do the Ask the Pastor Hour here on this Thursday. I'm Chuck Rathard. Thanks for joining us. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest today is Pastor Richard Moore, pastor at St. Martin Lutheran Church in Winona, Minnesota. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning. How are you?
I'm fine. How's everything up north?
Very good. We've had 11 days of fog in a row, which is a record, apparently.
Really?
Yeah.
Foggy Minnesota.
Yeah, not very often, apparently.
I would think that with 10,000 lakes, lakes being, you know, how they tend to have a fog hang over them, that you just have lots of fog in the spring and the fall.
Yeah, not in our neighborhood, apparently.
Not in your neighborhood. Well, let's get busy here. I got a couple of things that I want to go over with you here. The first one is a story that, let's see, it comes out, well, it begins in Florida. This is a church boycott. A number of churches are boycotting Pepsi products. They want to send a message to companies involved in, quote, anti-family, unquote, activities. The Community Issues Council, which meets with about 50 churches each month to discuss issues that conflict with traditional Christian values, had asked the soft drink company to curb its support of groups, events, and legal issues that, quote, oppose traditional family values, unquote, according to Council President Terry Kempel. He told the Tampa Bay Tribune, this year they pumped millions of dollars into organizations that opposed California's same-sex marriage ban, Proposition 8. Now listen to this. Pepsi also forces its employees to attend sexual orientation and gender identity diversity training, where they are taught to accept homosexuality, noted Kempel's church, Bell Shoals Baptist in Brandon, Florida. They're leading the boycott. And Kempel adds, there are a lot of corporations that have diversity programs, but Pepsi goes far beyond. So we have a couple of levels here. Let's begin with the general assertion that Pepsi-Cola, the Pepsi-Cola bottling company, is in an anti-family context and worthy of a boycott. What are your thoughts on that?
Well, it's an interesting approach. What you know, from what you've told me, it sounds like this church group is boycotting because of the requirement, if you will, or the goal of Pepsi's diversity training being the acceptance of homosexuality as a lifestyle, rather than the tolerance of homosexual lifestyle in my workplace. If, in fact, that's the distinction that they're making, then I would not necessarily have a problem with people individually or collectively choosing to boycott. For Pepsi to say to me, we have chosen to hire people who are have a homosexual lifestyle, and you have to treat them reasonably within the work setting, and you cannot berate them or put them down or argue with them or belittle them for their choice within the work setting, is the right of Pepsi. But to tell me I have to accept it as a lifestyle and to suggest that that acceptance is required for me to condone this activity, for me to maintain my job, I would have a problem with. And I would even argue I have a right to have a problem with as a community of believers. And boycott.
Pastor Moore, I know that you have great clarity on this issue. I know that you're very familiar with what the Bible has to say about this. And that would probably make you the exception. For somebody who had, let's say, a generation ago, a discriminatory view or perspective on race relations, African Americans, civil rights movement, somebody listening to us says to themselves, well, it was wrong to be discriminatory back then, and we overcame that, and it's wrong to be discriminatory now, and we're working on overcoming that.
And I'd say absolutely.
That would seem to contradict the remark that you just made.
No. I am not suggesting that we are to be discriminatory or prejudiced against people who have a homosexual lifestyle. In fact, I believe Scripture would have us reach out to them, bring them to the gospel, show them in God's Word why that lifestyle is inappropriate, and help them to bring their lives and lifestyles under the canopy of God's will and God's grace. To acknowledge that something is wrong is not to discriminate against or be prejudiced against or to hate someone, all of which was part of the race relation discrimination analogy that you're giving. I'm not suggesting that. I am, however, suggesting that I have a right as a Christian to uphold what God's word says about homosexuality and to declare to people individually or corporately that I believe, because Scripture states that homosexuality is a sin, that it is unacceptable to the Lord, and that, like with any other sinner, whether that be someone who is battling some sort of addiction or someone who has been a thief or someone who has a mistress or commits adultery, those people need to be brought back to the Lord. They need to share the truth of God's word. They need to be welcomed with loving and forgiving arms, but their behavior that is sinful is to be pointed out and condemned as sin.
Okay.
So you don't get to gay bash. But you also don't get to sleep with someone of the same sex.
I think that that's a distinction. That's a kind of a middle ground that is not going to be received by folks, many folks on either side of the question.
I don't think it's a middle ground. It's what Scripture tells us to do. Where does Scripture say, cast the sinner out, and those who are not believers and who do not know their sin, ignore or judge? We are called upon by God to take His grace and the truth of Christ to all nations. That includes gays and homosexuals. It does not mean that we take it to them with some namby-pamby, you can do anything you want to and God's just going to love you, He's Santa Claus in a white robe. But it does mean that we are to reach out with the gospel of Christ. What changes people? It is not beating them. It is giving them the grace and forgiveness of God and allowing the Holy Spirit to move in their hearts that they want to follow the will of God. The law does not save, and it does not motivate people for behavioral change unless someone's standing over them with a whip. It is the gospel that brings us to repentance. That's what we as Lutherans have only taught for the last, since 1600. It's time for us to actually apply it to even the people that we don't feel comfortable with.
Here's another sticky wicket. Are you familiar with the sticky wicket?
Mm-hmm.
A church in Louisville, Kentucky, plans to ordain a registered sex offender this coming Sunday, though they won't allow him to have unsupervised contact with children. About 10 years ago, Mark Horgan was charged with sodomizing, sexual abusing, and intimidating an 11-year-old boy and ended up serving time in prison. Since then, Horgan has been released from prison, completed his probation time, and joined the City of Refuge Worship Center, where he now leads praise and worship. Though some congregants have expressed concerns regarding Horgan's ordination, Pastor Randy Meadows told a local ABC affiliate that the Lord touched Horgan's heart. Furthermore, Horgan will be signing an agreement not to minister to children. Despite the reassurances, the Pentecostal church's plan to ordain a sex offender has resulted in the departure of some of the church congregants who are concerned that he will reoffend. What's your take on this, Pastor?
First Timothy 3 says, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now an overseer must be above reproach. The husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well. He must have, we are told, a good reputation. Okay?
Yeah.
Now, it is possible for this man, as a matter of fact, I will say probable from what you've told me, to have been brought to faith, forgiven by God, redeemed by the Lord, restored by the Lord, and had a complete turnaround. He is still, however, unacceptable by scriptural standards to serve in the office of pastor. You do not ordain people who do not have a good reputation, who are not able to stand in the community and not bring question to God's, against God's word as a result of their behavior, current or previous.
What do you say to the person who says he has served his debt to society, he has spent time in prison, he has completed his probation, he has received, apparently, forgiveness.
And he is still not qualified for the office of pastor.
What happened to
forgiveness?
He's
saved. He's forgiven. He's saved. But, you know, there are consequences in this life that God has established. And if you have done certain things, or if you do certain things, it means you are no longer qualified by God to serve in a public office of ministry. Can he donate his time? Yes. Can he be a guest preacher? If they want to allow someone who's not ordained to preach, that's between them and them. Can he be a overseer or elder by God's definition of Scripture? The answer is no. And it, just in case you think I'm being hypocritical, my wife and I both understood this when we got married. You look at this passage, if she divorces me, I resign. And it's not because I am any less capable of doing the job than I have been for the last 24 years. It's because it's not a function thing. It's a qualifications thing. Scripture says I cannot serve if that happens. Therefore, I won't.
Some folks listening to us right now are scratching their heads saying, well, I know Pastor so-and-so. He got a divorce a long time ago, and he's serving in the ministry. And you say that, are you saying that he should resign immediately?
I am saying that my understanding of this passage, and it has been argued both ways by theologians for the last, 100 years, is that we are to be the husband of but one wife in this life, not one at a time. I would argue that Martin Charlemagne, who was now sainted, but arguably one of the top five New Testament scholars in the world during his lifetime, also took that understanding. Now, if my wife were to die, that's a different story. If my, you know, but I cannot, yes, if you are divorced and remarry, you have disqualified yourself from the pastoral office. If you must see that he manages his own family well, verse 4, and see that his children obey him and with proper respect. I don't see how you can define someone who cannot keep his family together as having managed it well.
Well,
and back to the gentleman we were talking about before, who's the pedophile convicted. Verse 7 of 1 Timothy 3 says, he must have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace or into the devil's traps. I don't think no matter doing your time gives you a good reputation with non-believers.
Is there a theological confusion then underway if it seems conflicted to me that You as a preacher are all about the gospel and grace and mercy, and that once the law has been applied, once the law has done its work, the penalty has been assessed and the penalty has been paid, it seems unforgiving not to welcome this individual back as a full-fledged, clean-slate member of either society or the church.
Who said I'm not doing that?
Well, I think that there's probably somebody who would make that argument.
You don't get to go there.
I don't.
And here's why.
All right.
Being a pastor is not something that's required for your salvation. Being a pastor is a privilege to which God calls you, an office to which God calls you, that he himself has said, there are people who are unqualified for this office. Now, when I call you to this office, these things must be true of you. And if you think you're being called to this office and these things aren't true, then either you have to dismiss God's word, like, gee, he was only kidding, didn't really mean it, these apply to everyone but you, or you have to say, I love the Lord, I want to serve the Lord, I cannot serve the Lord in this capacity, I will serve the Lord in a capacity which he allows me to serve. And why? Because he must have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace or into the devil's trap. Unfortunately, we who serve in pastoral offices are seen by people as examples of what the Lord would have a person like that do and be. And now, just because playing devil's advocate is something I do, you could throw up to me, what about Paul? Paul was a murderer, and then God made him an apostle.
I hadn't thought of that, but I'm glad you brought it up.
Paul was a murderer who had no belief. He was not a Christian when he was a murderer. God changed him in bringing him to Christ. And by the way, he never was the pastor of a congregation. He was an evangelist and an apostle.
Well, when I think about it, a lot of the characters who sat in important offices, prophet, priest, and king-type offices, were tainted, apparently otherwise disqualified men.
Except that's not the office to which this man has been called. God did not say to be a king, you can't have the following sins in your life. He did not say to be a prophet, you have to meet the following responsibilities. These are different offices. He said to be the shepherd of the flock, you have to meet the following criteria. And you meet these criteria not saying you are sinless or even better than anyone else, but that your sin is not so public that people will look and say, how can this person possibly stand in the place of Christ and speak to us as an under-shepherd?
Your arguments, your logic, I think makes sense. But you do break the two primary laws of current American culture. The first is tolerance. You're intolerant toward this man. And the second is inclusion, because you have found a way to exclude him from the thing to which he aspires.
Okay, let's try this again. I am not intolerant. He is welcome to join my congregation. He is welcome to worship with us. We will eat with him. We will fellowship with him. We will allow him to have voice and vote in the voters' assembly. We will allow him to engage us in any sort of discussion or Bible study discussion or information that he wants to be in. I am not in any way intolerant of this person. In fact, I would say we need to reach out to these people and help them, which gets me in trouble with some other folks, by the way. Okay? But that does not, tolerance of a person and their sin, if you will, does not mean that you then put them forward to a position the Lord has disqualified them from. And just for the fun of it, okay, God also has disqualified women from the pastoral office.
Just for the fun of it? Is that what you said?
No, yeah, let's just throw that into the discussion. Just for the fun of it.
Let's take a telephone call.
It's
here.
Okay to, it's okay, you're telling me, to be a convicted pedophile man as a, because, after all, we want, don't want to stand in the way of him doing what he wants to do, but we're not going to ordain women?
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I don't know if Marilyn wants to comment on this subject or another. Hi, Marilyn, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning. Actually, there's two things I'd like to bring up, both of which were brought to my attention yesterday. You were speaking of Beelzebub, Satan, whatever. And in fact, he has taken over, apparently, my granddaughter's life. And she's been raised a Christian. She knows Jesus Christ, but in fact she says she just hates church, and she's been doing things behind her mom's back. And I mean, we are just really torn, and I want to know, what do we do? And I'll hang up and listen to
before,
your response.
Before you hang
certainly
up.
Certainly the prayers are there.
Don't hang up yet, Marilyn. Do you have the information you need, Pastor, to respond?
No, not really. So...
Well, what in fact is going on is she takes school bus, and this boy that is no longer in school has been meeting her, and they've been leaving campus. She does get back on time to go to school. But, I mean, she was forbidden to, you know, ever have anything to do with him again because there were indiscretions.
How old is she?
She's 17.
17.
And he's 18.
Okay.
And my other thing is, I was talking to my daughter-in-law, and we were on Obama, and I brought up this on the Muslims, and I said, you know, for him to be bringing up I don't remember how they pronounce that.
Ramadan?
Word. Yes. And I said, you know, I mean, it's all right for people to practice whatever they want to out there. But, you know, to make this a national thing and bring it out publicly, I just didn't feel it was. And she said, well, they believe in the same God that we do. I said, they don't believe in the triune God. Now, I know that she's a Catholic. And I said, there's a difference. And she said, it's the same God. She said, Jesus is not even mentioned in the Old Testament. I said, oh, he is in every book. But, you know, I had to drop it because there's no winning. And I wouldn't go further with her. Of course, I was talking to Texas and I was here. But I wanted to know how I could respond to her. Sometime.
We will answer those questions on the other side of the break. Okay, Marilyn?
Yes. Thank you so much.
Thanks for calling. Pastor, you got to, did you make notes there?
Actually, I did.
All right. So let's take those up on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Ask the Pastor Hour of the Bible Study. Marilyn has called in with a couple of questions, which we will deal with in 4 minutes. If you'd like to join us here on our program, our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back.
The Lutheran Study Bible is the first and only study Bible in English prepared entirely from the ground up by Lutherans, offering a uniquely keen focus on the proper distinction between law and gospel, shining a brilliant light on the heart and center of the Scriptures, Christ and Him crucified, risen, and ascended for your salvation. The Lutheran Study Bible from Concordia Publishing House is all about Jesus in every way for you. With over 26,500 notes, the Lutheran Study Bible has more than any other study Bible available today. These include historic Lutheran cross-references and notes dating back to the Luther Bible of 1534. It has over 31,000 concordance entries, over 880 references linked to the 36 custom-designed maps, 220 thematic articles, and 120 diagrams and charts prepared exclusively for this Bible. The Lutheran Study Bible, the English Standard Version, with study material built entirely by Lutherans to help you correctly handle the Word of God. Visit cph.org.
Does the family that prays together really stay together? That's next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
We have all heard the saying, the family that prays together stays together. A new survey by the Barmer Research Group says that this old saying is still true. The phone survey interviewed 1,500 Christians about their marriage history and their church membership. The respondents were divided into three groups. Couples who belong to different denominations made up 17% of the sample. Couples from different denominations who decided to become active in the same denomination after marriage made up another 14% of the sample. The rest of the married couples, over 65%, belonged to the same denomination when they were engaged. The lowest divorce rate was among those of different denominations before marriage who decided to become active in the same denomination after marriage. This group's divorce rate was only 6%. The divorce rate of those who were raised in and remained active in the same denomination was 14%. And then the divorce rate for those who remained in different denominations was 20%, which is still less than half the divorce rate for the general population. Researchers stressed that shared beliefs was not the primary reason for the success of these marriages. Rather, their interviews showed that the most important factor in the successful marriages proved to be the shared religious activities. This is yet one more study that shows that there are major benefits for the lives of active church members compared with atheists or inactive church members.
To get a complete set of transcripts from Creation Moments programs, ask about the book Letting God Create Your Day when you visit us online at creationmoments.com or give us a call at 1-800-42-BIBLE and join us again for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
Hi, this is Dr. Bill Meyer for Focus on the Family's Weekend Magazine. Coming up this weekend, we'll learn what it means to be a parentified kid, understanding what true success in education means, and helping dads connect with their kids through sports. That's all coming up this weekend on Weekend Magazine.
Saturday morning at 10:04 on AM 850 KFUO.
Jobs Plus 09 will be held at the Gateway Convention Center in Collinsville Wednesday, September 23rd from 1 to 5 p.m. There will be professional workshops for those seeking jobs, and dozens of companies looking to hire employees for a variety of positions will be on hand. Last year, nearly 1,000 job seekers were at the Jobs Plus event. See online information at gatewaycenter.com, sponsored by the Madison County Employment and Training Department.
You're listening to the Bible study right before we got to the bottom of the hour. Marilyn called. She had a couple of questions. The kind of thing that many parents face as their children make their way through into adulthood. A 17-year-old who is apparently not on board with mom and dad on some things and is defying them. I think that was the issue there. Pastor Moore was
I think so.
Defiance on the part of the 17-year-old, and Marilyn's question is, you know, what can we do?
Well, the first thing as a grandparent that you can do is that you can pray for this child and for the parents. The next thing that may or may not work that can be done that is sometimes helpful is sometimes if the relationship with the grandparent is such that the child will talk to them, sitting down and having a talk with the child about why they're being defiant and about what they're thinking and trying to help them see the parent's point of view and why the parents are setting the guidelines that they are or the rules that they are. Sometimes that discussion can actually touch the heart of the teenager more than the discussion of the parents. And then finally, you know, sometimes we're just required as parents to take a position that says, I'm going to arrange things in such a way that this area of defiance becomes impossible. And that may be that I drive the child to school and stay there until the first hour begins, or I, you know, pick them up and drop them off every day until I can trust them to do what they're supposed to do. Sometimes those sorts of actions become a necessity. you're looking for more wisdom than that.
I'm thinking to myself, it sounds to me like three steps that Pastor Moore has covered here that may have probably already been tried. And, yeah, I guess we're looking for the magic bullet here.
There is no magic bullet. Unfortunately, teenagers do not come with an owner's manual that says, with this one, this approach will work, but this approach won't. Often in teenage years, children will rebel. Normally it is because they think that whatever the rules are don't make sense, that there is no rationale, that this is just my parents being unreasonable again. Personally, I have found in counseling teenagers and their parents that often if I can hear what the teenager is concerned about, if I can boil down for the teenager what the parent's goal is in this rule or this guideline, however you want to put that, I can get them to see and maybe even see where someone's being unreasonable or someone is misinterpreting why parents are doing what they're doing or why children are doing what they're doing. And the goal almost always is to get them to communicate with one another and to see it from the other one's side. And then there's the ability to say, okay, how big a threat is this boy and why? What do we do with that threat? How do we make it work? Why can't you see we're doing this to protect you? Those sorts of things can only happen once the child is stops viewing everyone who's there as the enemy. Prayer is a big thing.
Prayer is a big thing.
Forgiveness of past problems is a big thing. I don't know what happened with Marilyn's granddaughter. I do know that it is not uncommon for parents to hold on to, when you were seven, you did this, and ever since then, I've been protecting you from making that same stupid mistake. And maybe at 17, parents have to learn to let go a little bit. Now, I'm not suggesting, because I don't know the situation, that what Marilyn's children are telling their grandchild is unreasonable. I'm just saying that from the child's point of view, she wouldn't be rebelling if she thought it was reasonable. If there's a way that you can see, help her to see it's reasonable, then she's rebelling against her own logic.
Second question. I would summarize a general perception on the part of some people who call themselves Christians that the God of Islam is the same God of Christianity, or Judaism for that matter.
The God of Judaism isn't the same God as the God of Christianity.
Well, now you've just muddied it up even further.
No, not really. What Scripture says very clearly about God is that God is what we have called Trinity. He is three persons, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are equally God. They are co-eternal. Jesus is not some sort of prophet that should be considered with the other prophets of either the Old Testament or of Islam on some equal par. He wasn't a good guy who God said, I will make my son. The God of the Old Testament is the same God as the New Testament, but the God that the Jews confess today is not the God of the Old Testament. There are countless passages in the Old Testament that support and show the Trinity clearly. And the Jews of the Old Testament may very well have believed in the Trinity as we understand it, or close to as we understand it. I've recently read a doctoral dissertation by someone who has studied Hebrew that is entitled The Jewish Trinity, When the Rabbis Taught the Triune God. And he makes a very good case from the Hebrew and the words used for the names of God in the Old Testament, that the Trinity was taught by the rabbis in the sense that there are three distinct names used for God, and they were, and then one where you're talking about all three of those persons together. And it's a very compelling argument. But throughout the Old Testament, we see the Trinity. The Jews of today disavow the Trinity. they will not accept the Messiah that the Old Testament Jews were looking for. Therefore, the Jews of today are not the same as the Israel of the New Testament, of the Old Testament. So, not only is it not Islam worshiping the same God that we are worshiping as we worship the Trinity, but Judaism of today is not worshiping the same God as we worship.
Well,
yes, they have the same background book, but it's not the same God.
There you go again. Remember that intolerance and exclusion stuff I was telling you about before?
Okay, now let's just back up a minute. I'm not intolerant of either of those things. People who wish to be Jewish have the right to be Jewish. Will I preach the gospel to them? Absolutely. Will I try to show them the salvation of Christ? Absolutely. But will I allow them? Will I hate them? No. Will I picket their front yard? No. Am I being intolerant of their right to worship in a synagogue if they choose to? No.
Will
do
you
I
say
believe,
they're going
do
to...
I believe they're wrong? Yes. Will they be going to hell after their death if they do not convert to worshiping Christ as the only Savior? Yes. But that's not me being exclusive. That's God being exclusive.
Okay. I think that pretty well sums it up. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Can't add much to that, I guess. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Oh, the only thing I'd add is really, you know, Islam and Judaism as it is right now, they're really antichrist. You know what I mean? When you study and understand what's really happening. But, you know, as far as children goes, there's a lot of problems that could exist. For one, you know, as the body without the spirit is dead, and until the spirit of God dwells within us, we follow what our human mind devises in itself. So to change that human mind into a spiritual mind is an impossible thing to do because we have to be born to the spirit. So that's just my comment, and thank you very much.
All right,
have a good
thanks,
day.
Thanks for the call. Pastor, any comments?
Well, the only comment I would say is that it's not an impossible thing to do because God gives us his word and promises when we share his word that his spirit will in fact enact that. We have baptism whereby we are assured of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and adoption as children of God. So there are, you know, but this Madeline's granddaughter was apparently raised in, and I guess when she said as a Christian, I assumed that she is a baptized child of God. I mean, I know baptized children of God who sometimes don't always do what the Lord would have them do. I happen to be one of those. You know, long time ago I gave up being perfect because I'm not. And there's lots of people who can attest to that now in two different congregations in several different states. But that doesn't mean I'm not a baptized child of God, and that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit has abandoned me. It means that sometimes I sin, and I too am forgiven. And this child apparently, and that's the problem, we don't have all the details, and we can't. But this child apparently is disobeying their parent, which we know is a sin. But that doesn't mean that they are headed straight for hell. They still can be a child of God who has the grace and forgiveness of God and even the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but still need to grow in their sanctification, in their understanding of what God would have them do, and in their response to God's grace.
Okay. I'm moving on.
Okay.
I've just got so much stuff here, and I'm not going to be able to get to all of it, but that's okay. I'll save it for the next time. In church this weekend, some people will hear a reading from James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Here's what that reading, here's how it goes. James says, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. You know what the title of the editors put on this section here in my Bible, Pastor?
Taming the tongue.
Taming the tongue. Apparently they didn't read this section. So is taming the tongue possible?
With God, all things are possible.
So it's appropriately named section.
I think so. The point that James is trying to make here is that we misuse our tongue, and we shouldn't, and we should start paying attention to it. Okay? I don't know about you, but I have been known to say a word or two in terms of saying something in a less than kind way or just sarcastically to make a point that you later realize hurt someone in a way that you wish you could take it back. And the problem with the tongue is that once it's let loose its venom, you can't retract it. It's out there.
I don't think you can tame it either.
I think, well, tame is different than trained completely. A wild animal that is tamed is still a wild animal, but it is taught to behave in a certain way in a certain setting. I've done that with my tongue.
Really?
Tamed, yes. Broken, controlled. Have absolute control over? No, because it's always there as that wild animal underneath that can break loose. And has on occasion. But, you know, I think taming is a really good term for what we're to do with our tongue, because we continue to be both a saint and a sinner, and we are going to continue with the struggle of our tongue. But taming it is bringing that wild beast, if you will, under control. Now, even a tamed lion in a lion show occasionally will reach out and harm someone. That doesn't mean it wasn't tamed. It just means that taming does not take away the wild or vicious nature that lies underneath. And I would venture to say that that could be said very clearly of tongues.
So I've got kind of a head-scratcher going on here. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. I'm thinking, well, when judgment comes, you're either a sheep or you're a goat. And that determination will be made not by how well you taught or how well you did anything for that matter, but whether or not you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So,
this is true.
James is a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
He is a believer.
Mm-hmm.
What is this stricter judgment that he's talking about?
There's actually judgment of God going on in our lives today. Is there not? We who are teachers, are held accountable to God for our every word that we teach. For if we misteach, if we teach something that is false, we lead others astray from the word of God and the truth of God. We who are pastors are told we are accountable for the souls that the Lord has placed in our hands. That doesn't mean that when I get to heaven, I'll go to hell because I've lost some. It means that God holds me accountable. He wants me to take seriously the teaching, the preaching, the ministry that I do. He wants me to do it as His word directs, not as I feel most comfortable or what I'm willing or unwilling to do. That I'm not called to my comfort zone. I am called to proclaim God's word, both law and gospel, whether I'm comfortable with telling someone what they're doing is wrong or not. And that he holds me accountable for that. And when we go to Romans, we find that often in our lives, the way the Lord brings his correction to us is to stop protecting us from the consequences of our own words and actions. I am held accountable for what I preach and teach by the Lord, as well as by my congregation. And sometimes by the Lord through my congregation. But yes, teaching should not be entered into lightly with the notion that if I mess this up, it doesn't matter, I'm forgiven. Because my teaching, if I mess it up or don't do it well or do not communicate the grace of God so that it is understood, can lead others, entire families, generations to damnation.
So judgment in this sense is not final judgment.
No, it's not. You will go to hell if you misteach something.
So if it's possible for you to teach something poorly and then incur stricter judgment, is it then possible in this temporal sense to teach something well and be commended?
Yes.
By God?
Yes.
Really?
Yes.
What does that look like?
That looks like this. You are preaching in a congregation of six in the middle of Nebraska, and you are faithful to the Word of God. And God says, I could use this person who is faithfully preaching in a situation where they have 1,500 members. I will call him to someplace else to serve. And as a result of serving in the larger congregation, perhaps the welfare of your family is increased also.
I see.
Possibly God could bless you with a peace and comfort so that you sleep nights rather than tossing and turning and being worried about, have I done enough and done well enough for the Lord? That would also be a blessing of God. I do believe that God sometimes keeps us from sleeping peacefully at night because we have skirted the issue that should have been taught because it's politically incorrect.
Let's see if we can squeeze one more phone call in before we get to the top of the hour here on our Ask the Pastor program. Talk to Brian. Hi, you're on the Bible study.
Hi. In the book of James that you're in, chapter 2 and verse 17, where it says, even so faith that has no works is dead, being by itself. Could you give me an example of a type of person who has faith, no works, and an example of a person who has faith without obvious works?
Okay. A person that has faith and no works is the person who perhaps joins a monastery and spends all of his time in personal prayer and devotion and never does anything to help another soul in his life.
Okay.
A person who has faith but not obvious works could be you. I don't know you at all. But if you have faith and you are not the person that everyone points at and says, oh, look at his faith, he does this and this and this and this and this. But when your neighbor fell and broke her wrist, you went over and you mowed her lawn. Or when your mother calls and says for the 14th time this week, we're having a problem with the sink leaking, and you go and you fix it. Those are works that show the fact that you as a child of God are a child of God. They're the good works you do without thinking about them, but are a response to God's grace in your life.
Oh, that's good. The first person that you mentioned, let's say someone who's outside of a monastery.
Okay.
Who has, okay.
You know anyone who's holier than thou, but if you are carrying all the groceries in and you drop something, walks over them?
Yes.
Okay. If that's their attitude about everything, I'm too busy being religious or I'm too busy being faithful to be helpful to anyone, ever, then I think they're qualifying.
Okay, good. That helps. Thanks.
You're welcome.
All right, thank you, Brian.
I've probably now offended a folk.
Why do you say that?
Well, because there are some people out there who probably saw themselves in one of those pictures and don't think of themselves as particularly faith without works.
That might be the work of the law.
Well, it very much would be, and, you know, sometimes when I offend people, it's okay.
So, Pastor Moore, when you read James chapter 3, I think the message is clear that we all ought to assess, we ought to take a hard look at how we use our tongues and maybe affect some important adjustments there.
Absolutely.
Is there a way to go about that so that a week later you're not cussing just as much as you were before, you weren't gossiping just as much as you weren't before, or whatever it is?
I think for me, the key to that is to start each day praying that the Lord would help me to not speak in a way that would be offensive to Him, to not use my tongue to hurt but to help, and to use words, to use His name in praise and prayer and not in any other way. Starting the day with a prayer for help in this area tends to help us stay focused on it and gives us the added, as you said, we can't do this alone, boost of the Holy Spirit's presence working in this particular area with us at our request. The one thing we know about God is when we ask Him to help us do something that He's told us to do, He is not going to ignore us. He's going to help.
You see, this is why I just ask questions. I got no answers. I got no teaching. I just ask questions. Because I don't want to be in the stricter judgment category there. I leave that up to you guys.
Nice try. But the questions you ask guide the teaching. You are aware of that.
Yeah, but it's not teaching.
Well, okay.
Please tell me it's not teaching.
No, I want you to just sort of stew on that a little bit yourself, too, because all that we do needs to be focused as well as we can on bringing the gospel to people. And that's why you ask the questions. And that's why hopefully we get you the answers from God's Word.
Pastor Moore, it's good to talk to you.
You too.
That fog that you said floating around in Minnesota?
Mm-hmm.
I got a lot of that right down here between right down here between my ears, and you know what I mean. Good to talk to you, sir.
You have a good week.
And we'll work on that. Thank you so much for spending time with us. Pastor Richard Moore, who is pastor at St. Martin Lutheran Church in Winona, Minnesota. Tomorrow, here on the Bible study, we will continue in Luke chapter 11, verses 37 through 54. The guest in the hour of text will be Pastor Michael Walder, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, and the Ask the Pastor guest on Friday will be Dr. Paul Holtorf. He is professor at Concordia University in Seward, Nebraska, and I hope you'll be kind to Roland Lettner, who's really doing double duty tomorrow. He'll do both hours of the Bible study plus his regular afternoon show gig, so go easy on him on Friday. Thanks for listening. Thanks for the phone calls.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.